Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for joining me. Coming up today, Santo Subito. It's hard to forget the cries and colorful banners demanding immediate sainthood for Pope John Paul II at his funeral in 2005. Well, now Pope Benedict signs a decree continuing to fast-track his cause for sainthood. While the nativity scene in St. Peter's Square remains under wraps till Christmas Eve, we'll give you a peek at this year's enormous Christmas tree. And whatever happened to the Christ in Christmas? And what does a 4th century bishop have to do with Santa Claus? Stay tuned to find out. Santo Subito, a saint now. Thousands cried it, waving colorful banners demanding immediate sainthood for Pope John Paul II at the pontiff's globally televised funeral in April 2005. In an overwhelming display of devotion, some 5 million people had flocked to Rome in the days following his death to pay their last respects to the man so many call great. Pope John Paul is on the fast track now to canonization after Pope Benedict authorized a decree at the weekend recognizing his predecessor's heroic virtues, the next step in the lengthy process that approves a candidate for sainthood. Just weeks after John Paul's funeral, Pope Benedict also dispensed with the normal 5-year waiting period following a candidate's death before a cause for beatification can be initiated. The initial phases in the process can take decades or, in some cases, even hundreds of years. In the case of John Paul, they've taken less than 3 years. Susie Hodges spoke with an expert on the sainthood process. Let's listen.
If normal rules had been applied, the cause leading to Pope John Paul's beatification could not have started until 2010. But the late pontiff himself set a precedent in 1999 when he granted a dispensation and let Mother Teresa's sainthood cause start only 2 years after her death. To find out more about the significance of Pope Benedict's decision and the procedures involved in a sainthood cause, I spoke to Father John Hogan, an expert on the sainthood process.
I find it very significant. The Holy Father has the gift of dispensing with the 5-year rule, and in recent times it's only been done once with the cause of Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta. In a sense, the 5-year rule exists for to let passions die down after a person's death, but also to see if there is a devotion to them. So it's a very practical measure that we don't rush into causes for people who, in a sense, perhaps the cause will filter out towards the end, maybe after a few years. But in this particular situation, having seen the devotion that people had to him in life, and certainly the devotion which has occurred since his death, it's very, very obvious that there is tremendous devotion to the man, that in a sense the people regard him already as a saint, as the cause of Santo Subito during the funeral, and perhaps the Holy Father is responding to the sensus fidelium which was revealed at the Holy Father's funeral, that John Paul II was, or with the help of God, will be a saint of the Church, and the Holy Spirit has made this known very clearly. So I think it's very significant.
Now, as you said, the only person in recent times who was also allowed this waiver was Blessed Mother Teresa, where again this rule was waived. Do you think that this could mean that Pope John Paul II could have the fastest track to sainthood ever?
Possibly. The time that's spent in a cause, most of it's taken up with historical research and taking the testimony of witnesses. And depending on how the person lived, how long they lived, it'll determine how many witnesses there are going to be. Also, their writings will have to be examined in depth to see the theological significance and to see that there is nothing against the teaching of the Church. Now, as it stands, we're in an extraordinary position with Pope John Paul. because there are so many biographies of him. One of the largest biographies is by George Weigle, A Witness to Hope, which is very substantial, and the Holy Father actually cooperated in that. In terms of his writings, for the last 26 and a half years, they have been examined. There are many books about John Paul the Great and his contribution to theology. So in a sense, the groundwork has already been done. And perhaps what the cause of the saints, the postulator that will be appointed, perhaps all he will have to do is gather all this information together into a positio and examine witnesses, those who are closest to him. And conceivably, if the work is done very efficiently, yes, it could be quicker than Mother Teresa.
And she is the quickest on record, is that right?
No, she's not the quickest on record. She is the quickest according to the new dispensation, according to the new method, which came in with about 600-700 years ago. One of the quickest was St. Francis of Assisi. I think it was about two years after his death. But again, that was generally by acclamation, and just the bishop or the pope would confirm the acclamation of the people. But certainly in the new manner of the causes, it is quickest, yeah.
Now, as you said, this five-year rule was instituted to allow emotions to settle down after a person dies. Now, we all saw the tremendous outpouring of emotion and devotion to Pope John Paul II after his death, the millions of people who came to Rome to pay their last respects.
The crowds are still coming. I think the crypt of St. Peter's is going to be inundated with pilgrims for years to come. I think his contribution and his obvious sanctity and holiness and his charisma, and in a sense, the presence of God about him guarantees that, you know, they're taking a safe step here. I don't think it is going to die down. I think the church sees things with a different eye. It sees things in a way that it sees God at work, and God was obviously at work in this man's life, and God was obviously at work through John Paul in the people who had great devotion to him. I suppose it's always going to come down to the view that we have, but I think the church works with a view of great faith. And in a sense, if anything, the church is always careful. If the church says, well, we're going to get a criticism for this, we'll hold off for a while. And that's why the church is, in a sense, always slow to act on many, many things in great wisdom. In great wisdom, because we've got a lot of time. I remember Cardinal Casseroli said it in an interview with American TV many years ago. He said, unlike every other government in the world, the Vatican has time. And so when the Vatican dispenses with that time, I think it's just moving with the Spirit.
The Vatican office in charge of investigating Pope John Paul's cause for sainthood has compiled more than 2,000 pages summarizing evidence that the Polish Pope should be made a saint. The evidence includes testimony from hundreds of people and scrutiny of the late Pope's life, words, and writings. Now, Vatican investigators will be looking into claims by a 47-year-old French nun that Pope John Paul miraculously cured her of Parkinson's disease, an illness from which the Pope himself suffered. But just how does the sainthood process actually work?
Once the cause has started, the first phase will be examination of the person's life, and the postulator will concentrate on that and gathering all the documents. Meanwhile, he will oversee a crusade of prayer. Prayer cards will be issued asking the Lord for a miracle. And these will go to the ordinary people. And this is where the people have a say in a cause. They pray and they pray to the person and they ask for a miracle through their intercession. Now, what will happen is we will look and they will ask for favours to be written, or favours received to be sent in to the postulator, and he will examine them. If there are favours that look promising, then they will go to the diocese in which it occurred and they will meet with the person and the doctors in which the miracle has occurred or the favour has occurred. And if it looks promising, they will set up a tribunal to investigate it. And this will continue until they have no doubt that this was indeed a miracle. And they will bring in the best doctors, and preferably maybe doctors that don't even believe in miracles. I've seen cases where doctors just can't accept it. They can't accept it. And the magic line we're waiting for is that this is not explainable by natural means. And this will continue. Hopefully the miracle will stand up, and then when the Holy Father, God the God, has been declared venerable, the miracle will be examined, and if it's acceptable to the congregation, then they will declare him blessed, or the Holy Father will declare him blessed.
Okay, and then another miracle is necessary, isn't there, between beatification and eventual sainthood?
That's right. In a sense, what we're doing is we're asking the Lord. We say to the Lord of beatification, God, is this person in heaven? is he among the blessed in heaven? And God gives the miracle to say so. There's another step then to say, do you intend that this person be a saint of the Catholic Church with universal significance? And we ask him again, and he sends the other sign then, a miracle, after beatification. There have been reports of miracles by Pope John Paul in his life. Unfortunately, they cannot be submitted. It has to be a miracle after his death.
That was Father John Hogan, an expert on the sainthood process. And I'm Susie Hodges.
Just a few days to go to Christmas, and while pilgrims milling about in St. Peter's Square try to catch a glimpse of the massive nativity scene still under wraps, they won't be going home too disappointed. There's a huge Christmas tree standing tall next to the ancient obelisk in the piazza to brighten their day and bring good cheer to small children. Emer McCarthy went out to the square shortly after Pope Benedict thanked the people of Belgium who made the tree their gift.
It stands at 100 foot, that's 30 meters, and has come from the far forests of the Ardennes in Wallonia, Belgium. The tree was trucked all the way from the northern European country to Vatican City State early December. It now stands at the heart of St. Peter's Square beside the giant obelisk. And shadowing above the nativity scene, which remains under wraps, pilgrims and visitors to Vatican City State will have to wait until December 24th, Christmas Eve, for the nativity scene to be unveiled. The tree was hand-picked by foragers in the Bulg Forest, an area of thousands of acres that extends from Belgium to its border with France. More specifically, it is a gift to Pope Benedict XVI from the people of Spa, a town in the Belgian province of Liège.
Chers amis, encore une fois, je vous adresse un très grand merci pour ce beau cadeau.
Covered with over 2,000 gold and silver bauble decorations, it will light up brightly St. Peter's Square throughout the Christmas season with over 1,500 bright LEDs. These lights have an increased energy efficiency in terms of use and maintenance compared to traditional lights, and what's more important for Pope Benedict XVI, are more climate friendly.
My name's Zach Edgar. I'm a seminarian at Kenrick Glennon Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri.
I'm Chris Seiler. I'm from St. Louis, Missouri, but I study here in Rome at the North American College.
But what are the true origins of the Christmas tree?
My understanding is that the tree itself is a German tradition, but this is my first time here in the city experiencing all this.
I've heard the same thing, something about German tradition about the idea of the tree of Adam is brought into the house and decorated because Christ has redeemed us. What once was the cause of the fall, the original sin, is now being decorated and renewed for Christmas and the incarnation.
That's why he's at the Knack and I'm in St. Louis.
Where the treetops glisten.
Since then, the Christmas tree has become one of the synonymous symbols of Christmas, overcoming religious, cultural, and geographical divides.
Oh, we are from Taiwan. My name is Zhou Yao. I think our Christmas tree is the symbol for the Christmas. Everybody just at home that decorate can warm your home anywhere.
Christmas trees have only been placed in St. Peter's Square since 1982, when Pope John Paul II introduced the Northern European tradition to Vatican City. So as pilgrims and tourists gather around to watch this tall tree light up the night sky over Vatican City, from St. Peter's Square, we wish all our listeners a very happy Christmas.
Sure, everybody, I wish everybody a Merry Christmas.
Absolutely, happy Christmas to everyone listening to Vatican Radio.
And Merry Christmas.
And may all your Christmases be well.
And a warm thanks there to Emer McCarthy for that report. Christmas just hasn't been the same in recent years. Even with the global economic crisis, it seems everyone is still hard-pressed to get their shopping done in time for the big day. But with all the racing around, we often forget the Christ in Christmas. And How did Santa Claus or good old Saint Nick get into the picture anyway? I put that question to Father Bernard O'Connor of the Pontifical Congregation for Eastern Churches.
For lo, the days are hastening on.
Saint Nicholas was a bishop from the 4th century. He was bishop of a place called Myra, M-Y-R-A, in Lycia, and it's corresponding roughly to present-day Turkey. It's very interesting that this man in Asia Minor, though very devout from his youth, there's very little known about him. We do not have extensive writings. We have references. We have sort of collective recollections. And we have a huge mythology, largely influenced by Germanic and Scandinavian and American interpreters, if you will, and people who wish to commercialize the notion of Santa Claus. There are some similarities, but there are many, many, many dissimilarities.
So Nicholas was a bishop in that area, is
yes.
that right?
Yes, and that's
he was noted for bringing care packages, wasn't he, to people in his dioceses.
Well, there's a wonderful background here. We know that the church, of course, until Constantine, was not permitted to own property. It was fundamentally on the fringe of society, very often persecuted. After the Edict of Constantine, here in Rome in the early 4th century, it became legal for the church to own property, and she acquired an enormous amount of it. And so, therefore,
of course, it was Constantine himself who legalized Christianity
exactly,
for the Roman Empire.
Exactly. And a consequence of that legalization was the endowment by many generous people of the church in their parishes and dioceses and what have you. And it became the responsibility of the presiding bishop of a diocese to regulate charity and to respond to the poor in terms of the economically destitute, but also the sick and the elderly. And now, in terms of, let's imagine, a woman who did not have a dowry for marriage. She couldn't marry. What would she be reduced to without a husband at that time in history? She was forced into prostitution. Now, here we have a very sympathetic bishop, a bishop with a great deal of compassion, a bishop who yearned for the fulfillment in every level of life of the people entrusted to his pastoral care. And there's a wonderful story of at least three women who were caught in that predicament. And St. Nicholas, understanding the implications and what would devolve upon them, arranged for them to receive gold for their dowries. And the story has it that the money was put in shoes, or money was put by a hearth. We don't know exactly which is historically correct. But in any event, money was given to these young women to save them, as it were, from a life of tragedy. And this is why in the St. Nicholas cum Santa Claus legends, you see him always associated with gift-giving. And he was, in a sense, ransoming them for their own human dignity and for their dignity as Christian people.
There's so many names for St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, Father Christmas, but how can we still be good Catholics and celebrate the birth of Jesus while receiving presents from a figure called Santa Claus?
Oh, I think this is a very important question, and it's one that's been asked since at least early in the 19th century. Again, the association of legend and fact. There was a St. Nicholas, a figure known for wonderful expressions of charity, a figure sensitive to the poor, a figure sensitive to the needs of children. So all of that is perfectly correct. Now, where the Santa Claus comes in is when legend takes over. And there is a Christianization, so to speak, of some of the figures of Scandinavian and of Germanic history. You see Nicholas being identified with Odin. You see a whole variety of figures from mythologies of these countries, these areas, that are literally baptized by Christian thinkers. So as a result, we then see the secular society injecting its awareness and its needs and its experience, and poor Nicholas becomes unfortunately transformed. He's Kris Kringle. He is Father Christmas. Yes, exactly correct. Santa Claus, perhaps, is a corruption of Santa Nicholas, Saint Nicholas. So you can kind of see the connection there. But when we associate him with helpers, elves in some tradition, when we associate him with the Yule log and all of the greenery of Christmas, when we associate him with a red costume and a beard, we're actually delving into several of the major legends associating with this figure that converge and produce the whom we know as Santa. A man called Thomas Nast in 1863 in Harper's basically gave us today's version of Santa Claus. Well, what does the Christian do with this? Certainly from Nast's day on, many Christians resisted it and said, this is not how we celebrate the birth of Christ. Well, my honest opinion is that we cannot dismiss poor Santa. He's here to stay. Certainly commercial interests and media interests are going to guarantee that. But could we teach our children that the spirit of Saint Nicholas, whom some call Santa Claus, continues to abound in the world? Might I tell children that it's the spirit of that same generosity and that same charity and love for neighbor that motivated the original Santa Claus that now allows us to want to give gifts to each other in memory of his spirit, the spirit of Christ? So I'm looking less at a dismissiveness of the contemporary form, so much as a modernizing in Christian parlance of what we can see to make Santa a non-competitor.
Oh, holy night, the stars are bright.
What to say then about efforts in today's world to dismiss with Santa Claus, or to prevent a creche, a nativity scene, from being put up in a public space where Jesus and Santa Claus are no longer permitted? Instead of sending a Christmas card saying, best wishes and our prayers with you on this Christmas holiday, it's warm greetings for the holiday season.
We see this recently in the decision of the Oxford City Council in Oxford, England, where it's forbidden to have any reference to anything remotely connected with a Christ Mass concept.
Is it a question of being too politically correct?
Yes, I, my honest view, that's exactly the case. Best wishes for this winter season of holidays and messages of that irksome kind I find continually. A holiday tree instead of a Christmas tree. In that whole scenario, Santa's been far more successful. Very few necessarily want to dismiss it because they no longer see the association with Christian charity or with the history of a factual history of a Christian bishop. They see him as the great secular emancipator of the fulfillment of the needs of all people, minus any reference to a higher power beyond himself. So he's likely to stay around. The real tragedy, again politically correct, is that there is no place anymore for the holy in terms of public observances. We are so de-Christianized as a society that it is now necessary to take Christ out of Christmas. And we would rather snowflakes and beautiful pastoral-looking scenes than the reality of a divinity born in a manger. And I think there is the tragedy. And it's reflected in court decisions, because some people might find it offensive that we dare to suggest that at the basis of this observance, of this holy day, is more than just a holiday.
It's also something that Pope Benedict and Pope John Paul II have been really calling out for. For example, here in Europe, we've gone so far away from Christianity, Europe's Christian roots, and the two popes have really called us back to remember our very Christian heritage here in Europe. And it's something that not only Christian leaders are calling for, but even Muslim leaders and Jewish leaders are saying, hey, wake up, Europe. You need to look at your Christian heritage. You need to be proud of your Christian roots.
I think that one of the great benefits to be derived from both popes' emphasis upon interreligious dialogue is exactly that point. It doesn't mean that we dialogue in a way to eliminate each other's distinctions and unique differences, but rather to say what is ennobling and enriching in your tradition must be safeguarded and preserved, because if you become weak, and if you become disillusioned, and if you become heedless, it impacts negatively every single person who professes belief in God, Jewish and Islamic included, of course. So we're in this together, we might say. The greatest enemy of religion is not co-religionists of other groups or denominations or whatever. The greatest enemy of religion is secularism.
And consumerism.
And consumerism, by the way, stems from secularism to a great extent. What did we learn in recent weeks? We have learned that if you are converted to Christ, you'll want to divest yourself, not to amass more, but to give more. And the spirit of charity, being Christian, is directly counter to the spirit of consumerism, which says, what's in it for me, instead of what is in it from me.
A Christmas wish, a Christmas gift for us, Father.
Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thought. I can't imagine one better than the message of the angels to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people, men and women of goodwill. This is the message, because if we maintain that God is deserving of glory and that our whole existence is to glorify and praise him, we will embrace one another in hope, we will bless one another in peace, and we will be symbols of one another of what love can do to transform what is worst in the world to what is absolutely best in the world.
And a very warm thanks there again to Father Bernard O'Connor of the Pontifical Congregation for Eastern Churches.
Still through the cloven skies they come.
And I'd like to end today's program with this Christmas reflection from John Pontifex from the organization Aid to the Church in Need.
I think it's a time when we in the West spend time thinking about what it means to be a Christian in other parts of the world. Other parts of the world where there is suffering and where there is pain, and where, in a special way, the hardship that Our Lady experienced as she made her way on the back of that donkey is somehow replicated in the sufferings of trials, the tribulations that are experienced in the suffering church. And that identifies those who suffer in that way with her journey. I think it's that focal point that Aid to the Church in Need wishes to draw out. So the prayer of Aid to the Church in Need at this time is to join with those who make the work of the charity possible in really focusing on how it is that people turn to Christ in the midst of their suffering, and how Christ's coming at this time really is their only hope. And we join with them in that hope, and we watch by their example how they teach us really what it means to be Christian. We're uplifted, we're moved and deeply encouraged by the example. So what comes out of all this suffering so often is stories of hope, stories of determination, stories of courage, which put into flesh in a certain way the hope provided by the Christmas story.
Wishing all of our listeners a very blessed Christmas, I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.